Lord, we want to hear from you this morning. Lord, we ask that you would protect this country. We ask for your hand to be upon this country. Lord, and as your people, as people belonging to you, may we exercise a rock-solid confidence in you right now. We trust you. And we know, Lord, that you've got a plan. You know exactly what you're doing. Lord, how we look forward to that day when you will rule, when you'll be president. And so we say, even as John said in the book of Revelation, come quickly, Jesus. Come soon. But until you come, Lord, may we be Christians and a church that stands for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Election 2000. Who could ever have guessed the mess that we are in right now? The story is so amazing to me. I'm not an advocate of TV, but I don't think I can ever remember watching more TV in 1 week than I have this last week. Just amazed at what's going on and just wondering how it's all going to play out. There are a lot of questions being asked. There's a lot of debates taking place across the airways. And you've probably heard many of the arguments and many of the questions and many of the answers. This morning, I'd like to ask you a question that I bet you haven't heard asked on TV. And it's a question that I'm not sure I have an answer to. Seriously, I'd like you to respond. I'd like you to tell me what you think. Write me an email. Send me a letter. Write a note down and put it in the Agape box. Here's the question for you, Christian. What do you think God is trying to tell the United States of America? What is God doing with our country? What do you think? I've heard many things. I've heard that some say this is God's way of showing his marvelous sense of humor. I've heard those say that this is judgment upon our country. This thing's going to weaken our country. I've heard others say this is God calling out to America to fix our eyes on him now, to trust him. You know, there's our democracy isn't foolproof, you know. Could be, but I'd like to hear from you. What do you think God is trying to tell America? It's an incredible political contest that we see going on. This short letter of Jude is a letter in which Christians are commanded to enter a contest. Not a political contest where you battle with votes, but a contest for defending the truth of God's Word. Now, you should know that the truth of God's Word is not up for election. God isn't up there saying, boy, I hope I get enough votes for this truth so that it's confirmed. No. God has established His truth. He's spoken forth His truth. We have His truth in the Bible. He demands all people to believe His truth, get behind His truth, and then defend His truth. And that's what I think Jude tells us to do. Enter the contest to defend God's truth. And really, it's stronger than that. It's enter the fight. Enter the battle for God's truth. Let's begin reading in verse 1. It says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I find it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's the purpose of the book of Jude. Let's consider, first of all, who wrote this letter and who this letter was written to. Verse 1, the author identifies himself there, Jude, or Judas, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. There are at least 7 different Judases mentioned in the New Testament. And of that group of Judases, most Bible scholars believe that the Judas who wrote this book happened to be a half-brother of Jesus Christ. Now that's interesting to me. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, right? He was their firstborn. Joseph became his adopted father. But Scripture is clear that Mary and Joseph stayed married and they continued to have children after the birth of Jesus. Jesus had brothers. James was one of his half-brothers. He wrote the book of James. He's a leader. He became a leader in the Jerusalem church. Jude, or Judas, was a younger brother of Jesus, a half-brother. Now, that's interesting to me. What do you think it would have been like growing up having the Son of God as your older brother? Talk about some shoes to fill, right? Imagine the pressure Jude must have felt every year at school when the teachers told them about, you know, his perfect brother, Jesus. Tough. Actually, the book of John, the Gospel of John, in chapter 7, tells us that his brothers didn't believe in him. During his public ministry, Jesus' own family basically thought he was nuts. And we're told in John chapter 7 that the brothers did not believe in Jesus. They began to believe in Jesus after the resurrection and after the ascension. It seems that that's when they became believers in their older brother. Now, this book was written somewhere between 67 and 80 AD. So now listen here. We're reading a letter that was written by a man who grew up with Jesus Christ as his older brother. And it was written some 30 to 50 years after his ascension. This is an awesome book. Written by the Holy Spirit. Now, who was it addressed to? Again in verse 1. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. This book was written to Christians in general. That's all we can say. It's written to a group of folks who were Christians or a church. We have no idea where the church was located. Let's keep this general. This book was written to Christians and Christians in general. It wasn't written to pastors. It wasn't written to evangelists or elders or leaders in the church. This book was written to Christians. If you're a Christian here this morning, this book was written to you. And I point that out very strongly, and you'll see why here in a minute. I always like to take some time to see how the Bible describes His church, how the Bible describes Christians, and look how we're described there. 3 very beautiful words. Those who are called, sanctified, and preserved. If you're a Christian this morning, you're a Christian because you were called to be a Christian. You were chosen by God to be a Christian. Now that's a doctrine in the Bible that's hard for us to figure out, isn't it? Because the Bible teaches that God has chosen us, yet the Bible also teaches that we have free will, and in our free will, we can choose to accept or reject Jesus Christ. It's hard to put those together. But the truth is that they are both true. And I don't want to go into a treatise on a long argument on that this morning. I believe that predestination, that election, is a subject that should be spoken and taught to Christians. It's something that you can really only understand after you become a Christian anyway. From my perspective, I like to think of when you be looking at your life linearly. It's on this line. You're walking this way. And right here in the middle is your conversion experience. As you're walking here before Christ, it's kind of like free will, free will, free will, free will is the emphasis. People are sharing the gospel with you. You have a choice to make. Free will. Oh, I choose to accept Christ. Boom, you meet Jesus. You get saved. You walk through, and on the other side of that transaction, then you look back and you go, wow, God chose me. Awesome. Predestination election is really only understood from that side of your conversion. And so instead of getting confused about it, I want you to be encouraged by it this morning, Christian. Hey, if you're a Christian here this morning, you've been chosen by God. You've been selected by Him. That's an awesome thing to think about. It's a great description. The other word there is sanctified. It's a little bit easier of a word. It means to be set apart, to be chosen out of, to be separated. Right now, if you're a Christian, you have been a part of a group of people that have been brought out of the world, separated and set apart into a special group of people that belong to Jesus Christ, near and dear to His heart. Awesome. You're special. Preserved in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you are preserved in Jesus Christ. That's a word that means you're kept, you're protected, you're guarded. The idea is that God is keeping your eye on you, His eye on you. He's watching over you to protect you. So think about those words this morning and take ownership. If you're a Christian, you are a part of God's called out, set apart, guarded people. Nobody's going to touch you. You're okay belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a Christian, you have benefits. Verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Not added to you, multiplied to you. As a Christian, you experience God's mercy, His tender, compassionate care towards His people when they face stress in trying times. Love, unconditional love. Love like you've never experienced before, you experience in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. Something that the Bible says you can't understand, but you can experience in Philippians chapter 4. You can't understand the peace of God, but you can experience it. It's that inner confidence that you have. That quiet peacefulness that only God can give to your soul. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're stressed out, my prayer is that God's peace would be multiplied to you. Something is that we enjoy as Christians, that's the benefit. Again, the letter is written to Christians in general. Not pastors, not leaders of the church, Christians collectively. Now, what's Jude's purpose in writing this book? Again, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly. It becomes very clear here and obvious that when Jude first sat down to write this letter, he was going to write a nice devotional letter on common salvation. A nice devotional letter to this church or this group of Christians speaking about their common salvation. No doubt it would have been a very wonderful, awesome letter had he written it. But God changes his direction. Instead, Jude writes what I consider to be one of the most intense books in the Bible. This is a call to arms. This is a call to fight for God's truth. And there it is again. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's the phrase that reveals the purpose. Let's break it apart a little bit. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting. It's a word that means urging. Jude is behaving like a general here, barking out orders to his troops. A strong command from Jude. I'm exhorting you to contend earnestly. Contend earnestly is all one word in the Greek. Epaganatsomai. It's hard to say. Epaganatsomai, that's the Greek word. I want to break that word apart a little bit for you. Epi agonitsomai. Agonitsomai over here is based off a Greek word, very simply, agon. Agon is a word that speaks of the assembly of the Greeks in their national games. It speaks of a coliseum where battles take place. Agonitsomai, then, is the battle, the contest that takes place in those stadiums. It's like the Olympics. And really, agonitsomai, that's from the word, we get the word from that word, agonize. And then the epi part of that is the earnestly part. Earnestly agonize. It's a strong word. Fight. Give it all you've got. Fight for what? Well, contend earnestly for the faith. The faith. And in my mind, I believe that word is speaking of the collected doctrine of the Christian faith as put forward by the apostles, which we now have recorded in this book. That's the faith that we're to agonize over, to defend the truth found in this book. And oh, by the way, look at that detail. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all, not once upon a time, delivered to the saints. Once for all. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the canon of Scripture is closed. There are no more doctrines out there. There are no more letters out there. We have God's truth in totality, right here in this book. This is what we're to agonize over, contend for. Jude is telling the church to fight for the truth in this book. This is not something that we're to be passive about. You get that indication here from the language? Urging, contend earnestly, agonize, fight, battle. This is something that every Christian should be involved in. And again, that's why I brought up the point that it's for Christians in general. Listen, this isn't just for leaders in the church. This is for Christians in the church. Every child of God is called to agonize over, fight for, defend the truth in this book in the world in which you live. Yes, that means right in the midst of your family. That means right in the midst of the folks you work with day in and day out. We're all called to be a part of that. All right. This is a contest. That must mean that there's someone that we have are in this contest with. We have someone that's against the truth. And that's exactly correct. And that's why we are called to defend the truth. Look what verse 4 tells us about the folks that we are to defend this truth against. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Very clear here that there are folks in this world that are out to challenge the truth in this book. They're out to undermine it. They're out to mock it. They're out to disobey it and discredit the truth. And we have the adjectives, we have some qualities about them. Verse 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed. They're sneaky. They're ungodly. They turn the grace of God into lewdness. They twist doctrine. And they deny the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Denying the deity of Jesus Christ. These folks. Those are the folks that we are to defend the truth against. There's a word that comes up when you study the book of Jude. A word that describes these men and women, these folks. That word is apostate. These guys are apostates. We just finished a few weeks ago the Acts, the book of Acts. And the formal name for the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles. Jude has been given a nickname. You know what it is? The Acts of the Apostates. Because that is what is at issue here. Men and women, folks who the Bible calls apostates. What is an apostate? An apostate is someone who has fallen away from what they once believed in. It's a word that comes out of the other word, apostasy. Apostasy. I want to give you a definition of apostasy as the Holman Bible Dictionary defines it. Apostasy, the act of rebelling against, forsaking, abandoning, or falling away from what one has believed. An apostate is someone who has abandoned something that they believe, forsook something they believe, fallen away from something they've believed. So as you can be aware of, apostasy is a hotly debated issue in the Bible. There are those, and listen, it's important, there are those who believe that apostasy in the Bible says that there are true, genuine, born-again Christians who can abandon the faith, fall away from the faith, forsake the faith, and apostatize to the point where they actually lose their salvation. I don't agree with that. I don't believe that a true born-again Christian, someone who has tasted of the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who's been filled with the Holy Spirit of truth, could ever go to a point where they actually apostatize to the point where they lose their salvation. Now, hear me right here. I'm not saying that I don't think Christians can stray away. Absolutely. Christians can fall into error. Absolutely. Christians can backslide. Absolutely. But losing their salvation, I don't agree with that. So what are you saying then, Terry? What's your definition of apostasy in the Christian faith? An apostate in the Christian faith, in my view, is someone who never ever really was a true, genuine Christian to begin with. An apostate is someone who professed to be a Christian, who acted and behaved very much like a Christian. They're involved in church. They've been baptized. Many of them have even become leaders in local churches, but they've never truly had a genuine born-again experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, I'm glad that you believe that, Terry, but where do you get that from Scripture? Here's the key verse in my mind. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Listen very clearly, carefully as I read this to you. Little children, It is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So an apostate is someone who's not a Christian to begin with. It's not a matter, apostasy is not backsliding, because the apostate has never had a true conversion from which he could backslide from. Someone who professes, and really, it's a sneakiness to the apostate here. It's the idea of someone coming into a church pretending to be a Christian. And then they work their way up the ranks, and then all of a sudden they reveal their full colors, their true colors. They begin teaching a doctrine that twists a doctrine in the Bible. They begin behaving in such a way that's contrary to the Bible. And these guys do tremendous damage. Listen, normally an apostate will reveal himself ultimately by twisting some essential doctrine of the Christian faith. And I do want to say something about that. There are negotiables in this book. Yes, the truth that God has delivered to us. There are negotiables. There are godly men and women. There are true born-again Christians that disagree over certain aspects of the truth as contained in this book. But listen, they're negotiables. Be very careful, Christian. If somebody doesn't agree with you on a particular issue in the Christian faith, don't you dare call that person, oh, you apostate. There's room for disagreement on the negotiables. Let me give you an example. A couple very clear examples in my mind. Prophecy. There's a whole study of prophecy in the Bible that looks forward to what's going to happen in the last days. There's a whole bunch of people, the Bible teaches a rapture of the church and a second coming of Jesus Christ and a 7-year tribulation period where the Antichrist will reign. Listen, there's Christians all over the place that believe in a pre-trib rapture, a mid-trib rapture, or a post-trib rapture. Listen, I'm a pre-trib rapture guy. And Calvary Chapel is that way. If you're a mid-trib, I'm not going to call you an apostate. It's a negotiable. Now, I do think that Christians who believe a certain way should go to the same church. We are pre-trib here. I'll teach pre-trib. That's what we'll espouse here. But I'm not going to call those that don't believe that apostates. It's a negotiable. Another example, spiritual gifts. There's a large group of people in the body of Christ. They're born again, genuine Christians. They believe that the gifts ceased. The supernatural gifts, like tongues and all that, they're not important for today. There's a group of people that believe they are all valid for today. I'm a part of that group. Calvary Chapel is a part of that group. We believe that all spiritual gifts are valid for today. You know what? I love the folks that don't believe that. And if they don't believe that the gifts aren't all valid today, I'm not going to call them an apostate. I might call them inaccurate. I don't see how you can read the Bible without believing that the spiritual gifts are deeply needed. And if they're exercised under control and order, oh man, God can do wonderful things with them. But they're not apostates. There are non-negotiables, however. Things like how a person gets saved, who Jesus Christ was and is,
the Trinity.
Those are doctrines that are non-negotiables. And when somebody comes up and begins to twist that, then you have trouble. And again, you got to be patient there. Maybe that's somebody who's just in error. And you share with them from the Scripture, you give them what the truth is, and you have a discussion with them. But most of the apostates are not just in error, they're out to have converts. They're out to twist doctrine and actually get people to fall away with them. That's who we defend. It's interesting to me that Paul the Apostle speaks of an apostasy that will take place in the last days. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Do you think America might be falling away just a tad? Did you know that most people in Americans profess to be Christians? It's a Christian nation. Oh yeah, you ask an American on the street, "Are you a Christian?" "Yep, I'm a Christian." Professing to be Christians, but it's very clear to many of us that they don't understand what a true Christian is. The Barna Research Group, they're running around taking polls and getting stats. Boy, we've heard a lot of those things lately. But let me give you a few more stats, a few more polls that the Barna Research has come up with. They've asked Americans these religious questions, and here's the response taken in 1999. 38% of Americans believe that the Bible is totally accurate in all of its statements. 38%. If you believe in the total accuracy of the Bible, you are you're in the minority. 25% of Americans believe that Satan is not a symbol, but a real being. 52%, over half of Americans, believe that they can earn their way to heaven. Of those who have made, this one fascinated me, of those who made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, they've been asked, they say they've made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. 63% believe they will go to heaven because they have confessed their sins and accepted Jesus as their Savior. That's right. 11% believe they'll go to heaven because they are basically a good person. 10% don't know what will happen when they die. 7% believe that God will allow everyone into heaven because He loves all people and will not let anyone perish. 5% believe they will go to heaven because they tried to obey the Ten Commandments. 2% believe that when they die, they will not go to heaven. That's massive confusion. 2 out of 5 adults, 42%, believe that Jesus committed sins when He lived on earth. And we're a Christian nation, professing to be Christians, and yet we don't even know what we're talking about in America. We don't know what it means to be a Christian. It might be a great apostasy. It might be a great falling away. Listen, I also think, while we're on the topic of apostasy and apostates, I believe that right now in our world, apostates are filling the religious offices of the churches in this world. They're all over the place. They're the religious. You know, I think there's a specific reason why the gospel said that Jesus, the most difficult group He had a problem with, were religious people. The ultra-religious, they're the ones that gave Him a hassle. I think we could very possibly be seeing that right now. Apostates filling the religious centers of our country and our world. One person said, "Who are these men?" Well, they are supposed ministers of the gospel. They hold positions of leadership in Christendom. Some are bishops or church council members or seminary professors, but they all have this in common. They are against the Christ of the Bible,
and have invented for themselves a liberal or neo-orthodox Christ, stripped of glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. It's true. There's a lot of people who are now graduating from schools that used to be seminaries, man. And these are the ones that tell you what Jesus did say or didn't say in the Bible. There's an attack on the person of Jesus Christ by religious people. Apostasy. John MacArthur told this story. There was a pastor of a very well-known Bible church, one that taught the Word of God. Today, he is a denier of the deity of Jesus Christ. He is a professor at USC, one who does everything he can to turn young people away from Christianity. That's an apostate. He falls into the category of an apostate, somebody who knows the truth, has all the information about the truth, and willfully turns his back on the truth for his own pursuit, thereby showing he never really believed the truth. It's a fight. Apostasy, Jude tells us, will be punished. Severely punished. It's serious business. Verse 4 again. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. The apostates are marked out for condemnation. Again, kind of a tough issue here. There are some here, again, we're speaking of election and free will. There are some here that say these men were marked out for condemnation. In other words, God chose them for hell. God elected them and chose them to be punished in hell. I can't conceive of God doing that. The Bible teaches that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's pushing predestination to an extreme. Taken away from the free will aspect, part of the equation. No. What's going on there in the Greek, and it's kind of interesting, it's the debate is over the word marked out. Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. What exactly was marked out? Is it the people that are marked out, or is it the condemnation that was marked out for the people? The word for marked out there is prographo, which means written about before. I really like the way the NIV translates that verse. The NIV translates it, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago. I believe that this is not men marked out for condemnation. He's speaking about the punishment, the condemnation that is marked out for apostates. This is what they will face. This is what has been written about long ago, and I think it follows suit because now Jude will give three examples from what was written about long ago as an example for condemnation. Listen, apostates will be punished. They are condemned. Apostates lead many other people into their own web. Their own trap. They're very successful in bringing a whole bunch of people with them. That's why we need to fight. Will God really judge the apostates? Will He really do what He says? Is the Bible really true? Is there really going to be judgment? How could God ever judge anybody? Absolutely, yes, God will judge. And you know what? He's got a pretty good track record on it. You can look at his stats in the Old Testament, and you can see very clearly that God does punish. God does judge. And that's what Jude does. He gives us three examples from the Old Testament. This is God's track record on punishment. Look at verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. You remember that story? The nation of Israel was brought out of Egypt under Moses. They're God's people. They've been delivered. They've crossed the Red Sea. They go through the wilderness. They get right to the boundary of the promised land, which God has promised them. They're going to get it. They're right there at the bound border, and they send 12 spies out into the land. You remember? 10 of them came back with a report. Oh, man, there's giants in the land. No way. You can't go. 2 of them said, yes, you need to take the land, Joshua and Caleb. But the nation of Israel believed those who brought the fearful report. You remember? And in fact, it says there in the record that many of them even began to organize how they might be able to go back into Egypt. God said, all right, you're not going to go into the promised land. You're going to circle around in the wilderness for 40 years till every person 20 years and older has died in the wilderness. And then your children who come up, and Joshua and Caleb, two of the spies who believe the Lord, you'll go into the promised land. You see that God actually punished His own people there? He punished His own people. That whole first generation that came out of Egypt. And this, it's amazing to me, they're the ones that saw the Red Sea part. They're the ones that saw all the plagues. The miraculous way that God got them out of Egypt. They never made it into the promised land. They got punished. Verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Not only has God have a track record of judging His own people, He also has a track record of judging angels. God has punished angels before. It says these angels did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. God created angels. And their proper domain was to be one of those serving God and worshiping God. But as you know, the Bible teaches that there was a rebellion in heaven. Lucifer, that beautiful angel that God created, rebelled, decided, you know, I'd like to be like God. I want to take God's place. I'll be like the Most High God. God kicked him out, cast him out of heaven. And many of the angels followed Satan at that point. They're fallen angels. They left their proper abode and they were judged. It says here that He's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That's interesting. It would seem that the demons and Satan, they're not chained. They're out doing their evil business. But apparently there was another group of angels that were cast out and who are now chained. It's kind of a confusing deal here. But most people believe that the group of angels that Jude is referring to is a group of angels that made their appearance on planet Earth way back right before the days of Noah. And this is just the most bizarre thing that you can read in the Bible. Let me read just real quickly, Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. This is before the days of Noah. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, the sons of God being a term for angels, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God, those angels, came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who who were of old, men of renown. Is that like the most bizarre thing you've ever heard of? Somehow, in the days of Noah, there was an angelic, demonic, sexual mix with people. And that's why it got so bad that it says there, God's Spirit will not strive with man. And that's why it says later, God was grieved that He made man. And that's why He brought a flood. Started all over. Very hard to understand that, but I think the case is very clear here from verse 6. There are angels that have been punished. And it's believed that Jude is speaking of those angels that were involved in that incident in the days of Noah. They are now in chains and punished and reserved in darkness. What's his track record? Well, he's punished his own people. He's punished angels. And he has a record of punishing those that refuse to believe in him and those that live pagan lifestyles. Verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah. We remember that story, right? Remember God sent some angels to Abraham? And they told Abraham what they were going to do. They were going to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham said, well, if you find 50 righteous, will you spare them? Yes, if we... And they go all the way down to the line. I think it got to about 5. If you find 5 or 10 righteous, will you not spare the city? And the angels specifically say, yes, if we find that many righteous, we won't judge the city. These angels go into the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. They find Lot, remember? And Lot is very quick with these angels. Come on in, guys. Come into my house and we'll let you go early in the morning. He's embarrassed of something. He's hiding something. Says those angels came right at night, right when all the parties start. And there was a group of men there who literally came to Lot's house asking that the angels be brought out that they might have sexual relations with those male angels. Those angels that had come in the appearance of men. And so Sodom and Gomorrah is known specifically for the sin of homosexuality, sexual immorality, filth. It's interesting to me that in a book that's dealing with apostasy, you have the topic homosexuality. And look at how the Bible, I think that's what the Bible is referring to. Having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Homosexuality is going after strange flesh. In other words, it's outside the natural order of God's creation. It's strange. It ought not be done. Is America falling away? Well, I think homosexuality is linked to apostasy today in our country. And listen, they'll make you feel bad for saying it's bad. You got to be politically correct here, politically sensitive in this country. How dare you come out against the homosexuals? Listen, the Bible teaches homosexuality is wrong. And I might be accused of being called a homophobic. That's not true. I'm a xenophobic. Homosexuality is one sin in a long list of sins that we should be afraid of, including adultery, fornication, drunkenness, lying, stealing. But we still need to tell you the truth. Sodom and Gomorrah was judged intensely. You remember how the story went? Fire and brimstone toasted the city. Gone. In fact, if you go to Israel now where it used to be, you'll find nothing but something that's called the Dead Sea. Judgment. That's his track record, and Jude is telling us that the apostate is headed for that. And folks, those people that the apostates mislead. You see why it's a fight? If there are people that come in and twist the doctrine of salvation and get many people to believe their twist, the damage that is done. Lord, there are people in your lives, in your world, that have an inaccurate view of truth. There's literally a battle going on over their soul. And God can use you in their lives. Now listen, we've talked a lot about fighting, battling, agonizing. Listen, when you do this, you behave like a Christian. Don't be getting in people's face. Don't be becoming obnoxious. See, you can contend earnestly for the faith, but also do it in love. And that's an important thing. Enter the contest. Enter the fight. This is a divine command from Scripture written by somebody who grew up with Jesus Christ as his older brother. It was written to you. It's written to the church. It's written to Christians. If you're a Christian this morning, it was written to you. The command is clear. Contend earnestly for the faith. Recognize the apostates. Recognize apostasy and share with people the truth. So, church, let us do that here. My desire is that every single time we meet, we sit around a table and have a great meal over truth. So that you and I together can be reminded of truth. Maybe we can learn the truth. Or maybe we can figure out different ways, Christians, on how we might defend the truth. It's also more than that, it's a time where we build each other up and we love one another in the truth. There was a Christian man who sent this little article in. I thought it was to some publication. It was funny. He writes, "When I lived in Atlanta several years ago, I noticed in the Yellow Pages, in the listing of restaurants, an entry for a place called Church of God Grill. The peculiar name aroused my curiosity, and I dialed the number. Man answered with a cheery, 'Hello, Church of God Grill.' I asked how this restaurant had been given such an unusual name. And he told me, 'Well, we had a little mission down here, and we started selling chicken dinners after church on Sunday to help pay the bills. Well, people liked the chicken, and we did such good business that eventually we cut back on the church service. After a while, we just closed down the church altogether and kept on serving the chicken dinners. We kept the name we started with, and that's Church of God Grill.' That incident is not unlike many churches, denominations, and individuals who over time have drifted away from their original purpose. It's a call to fight. Church, let's be a church. Let's stay a church. Let's be committed to what the church is supposed to do. Let's defend the truth, and let's do it in love." We've talked a lot about apostatizing, falling away from the faith. You know, if that subject has made you feel a little bit uncomfortable, maybe if you're here this morning and you're doubting your salvation, I don't want you to leave that way. Have you had a born-again experience with Jesus Christ? If you had, you will know the answer to that question. Yes, you can't miss it. And if you are a born-again Christian, you are not condemned. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, "Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Jesus said in John chapter 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. He has passed from death into life." Do you know Jesus? It's a simple question. He's alive. Have you had an experience? Have you been born again with Him? Have you come to Him and recognized it and told Him, admitted to Him, once and for all, I've sinned. And I need a Savior. And I recognize You died on the cross for my sins. And You rose again. And You're alive today. And I want You to be my Lord and Savior. I want You to make me born again. I want You to set me securely on the road to heaven. Have you made that choice? I don't want you to leave doubting your salvation. Let's pray.